All right, you guys can have a seat. We've got the youth that will be joining us today. Just a reminder, today is Communion Sunday, so if you didn't get a chance to pick up communion on your way in, don't worry, at the end of service, we will do that. It's also Mother's Day, and so we have a gift for all of the ladies here in service. They're on the front table, so if you didn't get a chance to get one, we would love for you to be able to pick one of these little journals, devotionals up. We're going to start with a little video as we kind of set our hearts on this idea of Mother's Day, and then I've got something I want to read, and we will get into God's Word together. Amen? All right, let's watch the video.
Well, moms, today is your day. It's a day to say thank you for loving us, caring for us, and guiding us. It's a day to recognize all you do and all you are to us, your perfect, wonderful, amazing children. Thanks for all the early mornings and for taking care of the things we take for granted. Thanks for never giving up on us, even when we stress you out. Thanks for making sure we have what we need. And for giving us your heart, even when you're sick and tired. Thanks for working hard, even when we're a handful. And for loving us unconditionally when our attitude is anything but lovable. You're our everything, Mom, and we'd be a mess without you. Today, we thank God for the wonderful gift of you. Happy Mother's Day.
Amen, right? Well, let me do this. I've got a poem I came across this week, Caleb Reading Poetry. I'd like to read this poem for Mother's Day as I've really, I think it strikes an appropriate chord here in the church as we think about all the different ladies that are represented here. So let me read this and then we'll have our ladies stand and we'll want to pray for our ladies here in our church. Amen? So let me read this. To those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experience loss this year through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or running away, we mourn with you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility fraught with pokes and prods and tears and disappointments, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things we don't mean to make this harder than it is. To those who are stepmoms, foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who have lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who have experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge your experience. To those who live through driving tests, medical tests, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for having you in our midst. To those who will have emptier nests in the upcoming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. To those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. This Mother's Day, we walk with you. Mothering is not for the faint of heart, and we have real warriors in our midst. We remember you. May God bless you and yours this Mother's Day. Amen. Can we have the ladies stand up as we pray and ask God's blessing on our amazing ladies here at Calvary Fullerton? Would you guys join me as we pray? Jesus, we want to thank you for each and every one of these amazing ladies. We want to thank you for the story that you are writing in their lives and the way that you shine your light and your love through them. God, we would pray that you would strengthen, encourage, and empower each one here. Lord, as they unfold a brand new chapter in this Proverbs 31 journey, we pray, Lord, that you would equip us. Would you pour out your spirit on us to know how to hold up their arms, to speak truth and love, to love them, Lord, the way that you love them. Help us to dwell with understanding. Help us to see through your eyes. Thank you, Lord, for the gift that they are to help us see you in an entirely new and wonderful way. Thank you, Lord, that they are a reflection of you being made in your image. Lord, we celebrate each and every single one of these ladies because of who they are to you and to us. We ask your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, ladies, you can have a seat. All right, we are going to be getting back into the book of Genesis this morning. And as we have been getting into Genesis, we're in this unique section of the fall. And it really is a critical section to understanding so many of the questions as to why the world is the way it is. We see all this dysfunction and brokenness and chaos, you know, and we often, like, it begs the question, how did we get here? And so walking through the fall, we've seen the implications of kind of the process that the enemy went through. And then last week we saw how even within a generation, right, moving from Adam and Eve, stepping out of the garden to here we are with Cain and Abel, this first family. And here's these two kids raised very similarly, but yet we see this very different outcome. And so we looked at like the way of Cain. And actually today, we're going to kind of pick up on that, if you would, part two. But as you look at what we talked about last week, we were looking at that process, kind of like we did with Eve the first time. Like how, what are those steps, you know, by which we saw man fall? And we saw the grace in dealing with Cain as like Cain was dealing with this war with the enemy, the war that he had within himself, and ultimately the war with God is that pre-grace God is whispering to him along the way. So as we get into this idea of kind of part two of the way of Cain, we're going to talk about raising Cain today. But the verses that I want to just highlight, because the Bible is filled, often you're like, man, this is kind of a dark Mother's Day chapter, you know. But we continue working our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because as I mentioned before, even lifting up the most difficult and darkest chapters, we're trying to ask, where is the grace of God in all of this? What can we learn from the positive, the negative? Because there's a reason God has given us these stories. Now notice the Bible does highlight Cain as an example of what not to do. So when we talk about the way of Cain, the Bible's clear. Jude chapter 1 verse 11, if you're following along with me in the app or online, it says, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. The implication, there seems to be a road that people can kind of go down, a direction, a focus. It highlights a few other villains, if you will. Others that seem, when they had a chance to follow God or follow the flesh, it highlights Balaam and Korah. There's another one here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. John says, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. So here in this first family, this tragic story that really kind of gets down to some core questions we sometimes have with parenting. We talk about nature versus nurture and how ultimately this idea of choice, that like sin, what we choose, that we will be accountable, not for like what our parents believe, but ultimately we will stand before God accountable for our own choices. Let me read the passage for the sake of time today. We're going to just cover a few verses, and then next week we're going to get into these two, tale of two cities. You're going to see the genealogy of Cain, and then we get into the genealogy of Seth, but we'll save that for next week. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from my hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. All right, making you hungry, right? I figured we'll do a parody on raising Cains. No, you're like, this is not funny. But, you know, as we're getting into a Mother's Day topic, and I touched a little bit on this idea of parenting last week, and I want to delve a little bit further into the story, because sometimes parenting doesn't play out the way that you thought it would. And I think right there at the core of this message, as we're thinking about what Adam and Eve must have been experiencing, contemplating this whole story playing out, you know, with their two sons. There was a book, I think we went through it with our women's ministry a while back ago in terms of some of these devotionals. How many of you guys remember the title? It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. And I think sometimes we encounter situations, marriage, family, parenting, and that becomes the challenge, right? It is not supposed to be this way. One of the quotes from the book, sometimes you get your life back. Sometimes to get your life back, you have to face the death of what you thought your life would look like. I mean, sometimes like we're staring into this whole pain and challenge and frustration. And I have to realize that like what I'm really grieving is I had this expectation that it was all going to be like this. And when do I come to the realization, all right, Lord, the parenting thing didn't play out the way, the family thing didn't play out the way, like, right, that sometimes our expectations and what really happens don't always measure up. And so I'm hoping today, as we're digging into spiritual truth, as we're looking at kind of what God's word says, it gives us some tools to help reconcile like what we hope and sometimes what actually happens in real life. So let's talk about here, as we're digging in a little further into this Cain story, notice, who is it that is engaged in the story with Cain? I mean, if we're talking about the role of parenting, what's interesting is the absence of who. You notice that Adam and Eve aren't necessarily engaged in the discipline, confrontation, conversation. Who is? It's God. Now, that caught me this week. I was like, I couldn't get away from that. I'm like, wow, that's really interesting, because we are God's children. I think on a deeper level, you know, we're going to talk about this a little later in the story. So you remember David, Bathsheba, that whole dysfunctional story, right? Tracking with me. And then ultimately there comes a moment when the light bulb goes off. He's confronted with Nathan. We get to Psalm 51 and there's this expression, you know, of repentance. And there's this really challenging line. Notice what David says as he's expressing his repentance in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. He says, "And against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Who is David talking to? Now, I think there are some others that might be like, I think there's some other people that might be on the list of who David sinned against. I mean, we can go with Uriah, we can look at Bathsheba and the family. Like, I mean, we can go down the list and we're like, that doesn't seem like a complete statement. But it's interesting that when we do kind of get down to the root of sin, as much as it's personal between you and the other people in terms of what's happening, ultimately at the heart of sin, it's really about us and God. That even when we think about how overwhelming and challenging and deep and personal relationship with our kids is, we as parents are really in the role of ambassadors, not owners. Like when God looks at you individually, calls you his child. Your parents might biologically be a part of that process, but ultimately you are made in the image of God. And as a parent, I'm really more of an ambassador. I'm there to represent God. And the challenge is sometimes we see in culture good and poor representation. We're going to see that throughout scripture. Good parents, bad parents. But ultimately the role of the parent is to be the ambassador. I kind of represent God. But you notice who's dealing with Cain. God is ultimately the one who's got a personal, individual, like we all will stand before God. And that's clarifying as a parent. And we have to stop and think for a minute. Whose kids are they? Because when they're yours, that can be, well, both overwhelming, right? Challenging, because like we look at their success as our success. We might even say they are a reflection of us. But put that in the light of biblical truth. What do we learn in Genesis? They are a reflection of whom? God. And when I get that truth right, it begins to help me in terms of my focus, what really is my job as a parent. Because if I'm sitting there thinking they are a reflection of me and not God, we can sometimes try to get our kids to live in our image. And when things like this happen, tragedy strikes, it's not just the child who's overwhelmed, but it's the parent who's overwhelmed. And this is just a really challenging family dynamic. So let's get back to our story. As I mentioned earlier, God seems to be the one engaging with Cain, because no matter how dysfunctional, no matter how marred the image in the image of God, people are still God's children. And so notice God is interacting with Cain. And in this most tragic, broken, dysfunctional story, one of the highlights that we see is the grace of God. We've talked about this before, right? That here, one of the subtle themes of Genesis, we often think Old Testament wrath of God, like, okay, where comes the lightning bolts? But here, as each encounter, right, each area where kind of man falls short, whether it's Adam and Eve, now whether it's Cain, we see God engage. And where there's been great sin, there's also been this response of great grace. And so I want you and I to highlight, because if God is kind of in the role of the parent here, then we want to look at him and say, man, that's the example. How do I learn from his example dealing with the most dysfunctional and tragic family situation possible? Or maybe you're in the role, you know, where you're like, I feel more like the Cain. How does God deal with the most prodigal, broken, distant sinner imaginable? This is the perfect story. So notice, number one, as we get into a couple of these observations about God and how he's going to deal with Cain, and we talk about amazing grace, and that's kind of challenging because, well, notice what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says about the grace of God. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? We often have different backgrounds in parenting. Sometimes you have the disciplinarian, and then you got the other one that the kids are going to talk to because they feel like that's the one that's going to say yes, right? And we can sometimes look at that as a strength or a weakness. But notice when it comes to like how Paul is describing God, the Bible says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And I want you to notice that kind of as a principle. With not just the way, because you can take it a step further and go, man, look at the children of Israel. Does it get more dysfunctional than that? You begin to go down. How many times in the story would you have like, man, I would have just stamped that guy out. Like, but yet you see that the kindness of God as a principle to lead people to repentance, like, is something woven in throughout Scripture, because it's going to culminate in the cross. So number one, we need to recognize that grace isn't weakness. Do you hear what I just said? Grace isn't weakness. So as we deal with some of these lessons in correction, God is dealing with Cain with grace. He's gracious in how he deals with him. But notice there is a focus to the grace. God isn't being manipulated. God isn't being taken advantage. He doesn't have the wool torn over his eyes. And so as we, as parents, as culture, as society, kind of look at this interaction, let's look at some of these different things in terms of how God deals in grace and yet at the same time deals with sin. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Confrontation is not bad. Goodness is supposed to confront evil. Amen? I mean, there's a sense. That's why I'm glad that we have our police department and military. Like, there are those that I need to engage darkness with light. Like, that is a principle, you know, that we see here. But when we think about confrontation, a lot of people are wired either like fight or flight, right? Like, they're either running to or running from. Here's another quote about confrontation. If you avoid conflict to keep the peace, you start a war inside yourself. It's kind of profound, right? Like there are those people I don't want to make any waves. I don't want to make it worse. And because you're trying to keep the peace, ultimately by avoiding conflict, you start this struggle, this war that's there in yourself. Famous Duke coach says, confrontation simply means meeting the truth head on. You know what that sounds like? Well, that sounds like something the Bible would say. What does Paul say in the book of Ephesians? He said, hey, speaking the truth in love, we will what? Grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So when it comes to confrontation, dealing with difficult circumstances, situations, the Bible says, hey, speak the truth, but do it in what? Love. It's not love if it's not truth. It's not truth if it's not love. And so we notice there's a combination there. And so here, as we're watching God interact and deal with Cain, we see that there's grace, but grace doesn't avoid confrontation. Notice in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then the Lord said, what have you done? We highlighted this, and I think we talked about this a little bit with Adam and Eve, but I want you to notice, as we're kind of getting into some of these lessons for correction, dealing in this most dysfunctional kind of family situation, and say, hey, we're walking in grace, and we're dealing with confrontation. The first thing I want you to see is he's confronting, not what? Condemning. Does God know the answer to the questions he's asking? Does God know where Abel is? He's going to tell him at the end, your brother's blood cries out to me. I know exactly what happened. And as a parent, most of you who are confronting your children know the end before you ask them the question. Amen? But I want you to notice that even in the most tragic situation, because I couldn't imagine as a parent the heartbreak, the fear, the anger, like what would be going on? Because again, ultimately, you're sinning against God. Abel's blood cries out to God. If there's anything that would boil the blood of God, you would think it would be like, wow, to murder this person. But I just want you to observe as God's heart, kindness leading to repentance. How does God engage Cain? He's asking him what? He's asking him questions. He's not fishing for information. He's actually counseling. He's giving an invitation for Cain to step out in the light, to engage, to be like, yeah, let me tell you what happened with Abel. Instead, Cain is going to harden his heart. He's going to sneer and kind of mock at God. At least Adam and Eve were like, well, it was the woman that you gave me. No, it was the snake, right? Like we see the deflecting. But now we see with Cain, he's just hardening his heart and sneering, kind of mocking back at God. Am I my brother's keeper? But notice, even in the eye roll and in the sneer, that God continues the conversation of grace. And again, as I'm looking out in the room and I realize we're all have maybe been there, we're all dealing with maybe situations where sometimes our kids fall short of the expectation, not just of our expectations, but God's expectations, and you're hurt and you're wounded and you want to just, and what does God do even in the midst of knowing the situation? There's an invitation to walk in transparency. He's confronting, but he's not what? Condemning. What's the difference? Confronting would be able to identify and say, this is wrong. This is bad. This is not okay. But if I were condemning, how would I be coming across? I'm no longer defining the situation. I'm defining the person. You are bad. Do you notice the difference? And so notice here that God is engaging Cain to walk in the light. He's counseling. He's asking questions. Whether Cain responds to it or not is another story, but it's interesting to see how God engages with sinners throughout the Bible. And so here, as we're looking at the way that God engages, I ask the question. I know how challenging this is, because when I get frustrated at what my kids do, it's easy sometimes to come down on the side of you and you always, and hold on. Grace confronts, but it's not about condemning. Are you tracking with me? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, because the Bible cares about our kids. The Bible gives us instructions as parents. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on you while you are still angry. Does the Bible say that you're not allowed to be angry? No. Does not say that anger is automatically wrong. It just says anger is dangerous. It's like a fire in the fireplace. Fire in the fireplace, good. Amen. Following along with New Mexico, fire outside of the fireplace can be really bad. All of us with California wildfires know what happens when a fire gets out of control. And so God warns us as parents, hey, don't provoke your children. He says, hey, this idea of you can be angry, but do not sin. Like there's that border, there's that boundary, just like I would with the fireplace to say, hey, I got to make sure that anger doesn't get out of control. And we see that here modeled with God. Let's continue on. Let me look at another observation as we're dealing or looking at kind of how God is engaging with Cain. Notice in verse 11, so we talked about confronting here, but in verse 11 it says, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. You see, a lot of us, when we hear the word grace, okay, I need to be gracious. We sometimes think that grace means that we excuse the behavior and the consequences. So grace means like, hey, I'm going to confront in love, but grace doesn't remove consequences. You tracking with what I'm saying? Because this is important when it comes to parenting, when it comes to our relationship, and even when it comes to your relationship with God. Because you might think that God is gracious, God is going to forgive me, God is going to deal with me, but just because God is gracious with you doesn't mean it removes what? Consequences, the results of your actions. God is inviting, he's talking, he's engaging, and still says, hey, Cain, there's some consequences for what you've done. Sin is devastating. It's going to rip this family apart. We're going to see next week, it's going to have a trickle effect all the way down into the lineage of Cain. You look at kind of what follows through with the sin, and it's heartbreaking. That's why God says, leave it alone. But notice that grace doesn't mean that we remove the consequences just because we're bringing the truth into the light. So there's still consequences that God brings out in Cain's life, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute, because Revelation chapter 3, 19, even as God is dealing kind of like a parent with all the churches, and he's given a highlight, and he's saying, hey, you're doing this really, really well, but he says, hey, I want you to deal with that. Like God deals with each church the same way a parent would deal with its children. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Like there's consequences. There's things that God says, hey, I'm going to bring some things into your life because I'm trying to get your attention. Notice even as we go back, what's the purpose of the discipline? God confronts rebuke. Like I'm going to let you know what's not happening in truth. I'm going to bring consequences. I'm going to bring things into your life to help get your attention. Ergo, why? What's the end of the verse in verse 19 too? There's a result. It's not just because God's mad. What is he looking for? It says, so be earnest and repent. Like there's a heart that goes along with discipline. We'll look at that in just a second. Notice here as Cain responds to the consequence. Cain's hearing God communicate, all right, you're going to be removed, you know, here from the family dynamic. As you're tilling the ground, you're going to see these consequences and what you do and how you do it. And Cain's response is, are you kidding me? My punishment is more than I can bear, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. And notice as he's expressing all of this, we'll use the word regret because I'm going to pick that up in a minute. As he's expressing all this emotion, God does something that I think we don't always see or we don't always pay attention because we're not looking through the lens of grace. Verse 15, and the Lord says to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Talk about this for just a second. Separate or separate, but not severed. So as I mentioned a second ago, right? Grace, it confronts, like it needs to deal with sin. And then as we saw a second ago here, as we're digging in a little bit deeper, that, hey, there are consequences. But notice God doesn't strike Cain dead and doesn't be like, well, you shouldn't have done that. You know, like meaning, yeah, you go out, you restless wanderer, and whoever finds you is going to kill you. Because sometimes you do. The right thing to do is actually have to remove this person for their safety and the family's safety. Like we have to remove them. But does that mean that we have this, you're dead to me? I don't love you. What you have done is so unforgivable. You have no relationship. You have no connection. You are on the outside. You will never be on the inside. Separate but not severed. God casts him out but doesn't cut him off. Do you notice something in the story? Because I think that's the challenge. And I know for many, as we think about families and friends who've had to be there at some point with some situation where they had to remove, or maybe you were removed, and there's that little lie of the enemy, you've been cast out, you're an outcast. Sometimes it is the consequence, your safety and their safety. But God wants to fight that lie of the enemy to say, it's you, you're no good. You can never be any good. And I want you to notice something about this reckless love, this response. So the mark of Cain, there's been a lot of dysfunction. I'm not even going to get into all the stupidity surrounding that. I mean, literally, people have associated it with race. People have associated it with certain cultures and things like that. And you go, there is nothing in the Bible to substantiate that. That is so backwards thinking, it doesn't even pay attention to what's in the text. What do you mean? Well, number one, it is a mark of grace. Why does God put the mark on Cain? To punish him? To say, okay, I want everyone who sees you to mock you and shame you, and I want there to be some way of people knowing that you're Cain. Why does God put the mark on Cain? It's a mark of what? Protection. His fear, if anyone sees me, they're going to kill me. And so it says God put a mark on Cain to protect him. Now, here's the thing. We don't know what it is. I mean, there's all kinds of funny people, like maybe gave him a dog named Mark. I'm like, I don't know what commentary that is. Like, there, people have taken some broad brushes. So let's not focus on what we don't know. Focus on what you do know. There's a separation, but he's not severed. There is still a grace of God that goes on with Cain, even outside, as Cain is going to live separate outside of this family dynamic. You're going to see a whole culture develop, et cetera, et cetera. But God still places a mark on Cain of grace. And I think there's a parent in here who's maybe had to separate and who's wondering, do I have to sever this relationship? And there's still that mark of prayer. There's still that mark of pursuing. There's still that mark of, like, I can't quite reach out because the relationship hasn't changed, but I can't quite let go. And I want you to notice that God doesn't let go of Cain. He allows Cain to go, but he still places that mark of what? Identity, protection. And for whatever reason, I mean, we see that Cain continues. We're going to track on like seven generations as you get into the rest of the chapter. But I need you to see just how reckless, how crazy the love and the grace of God is. Because again, there's nobody who is filled probably with more pain and hurt than God. As both of these guys were giving a sacrifice, an offering to God, God was engaging, trying to give Cain a way out, and he didn't take it. So he really did sin against God, and yet this is still God's response. Why? I want you to notice this about Scripture, and I want us to take some of these things to heart, because the heart of discipline is restorative, not punitive. What do I mean? Well, again, as he is casting Cain out, as he puts the mark still on Cain, why not kill him? Why not just make an example of him, etc.? Because ultimately, I think the heart of God is to see that maybe, just maybe, in the midst of the consequences, with the extension of grace, that the light bulb will go on. Because when it's all said and done, when you take your last breath, it's over. There is no more room to make any more decisions. And so you see this story play out in the book of Corinthians. And this is important for us as a principle to how discipline should work. Because I think we often think discipline is just about punitive. I'm hurt and I want this person to hurt and I want them to feel. And that's like, that's kind of how the law works. But God's law is a little different. God's law is aimed at our heart, not our head. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians, he deals. First, we confront sin. There's consequences of sin. It says you need to remove that guy. It doesn't get any stronger in church discipline than to have Paul say you need to hand this guy over to Satan. Whew. But notice, he's not condemning. He's not saying, you little devil, you know. He says, I want you to hand this guy over to Satan so that there is this destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved for the day of the Lord. Do you notice that? Paul is saying, look, there is a need for us to deal with this whole sin situation of truth. This person was flaunting their whole sexual immorality. It became known. Everybody in the church was kind of like, hey, it's kind of cool. We got a, you know, really, you know, broad-minded church. And it was kind of celebrated. And Paul said, whoa, 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 whoa. We need to deal with this. It's like cancer. It's going to destroy us and the church. You see that in the church in the book of Revelation. And so he says, hey, we're going to deal with this. We need to remove this person from the church, but they don't put a scarlet letter on him and say, you are forever banished. Let's go burn him like the Salem witch trials. What does he do? We need to send this person out so that God can do a work. And maybe, just maybe, if God can open their eyes and their ears and their heart, maybe we can see this person turn and respond back to God and we can save their soul. So this is what I mean, that the heart of discipline is restorative, not punitive. And for anyone who's ever experienced this whole raising Cain dynamic of it not working out and playing out, and you've been hurt and you want them to hurt because you're hoping, but the way that we go about the discipline, the way that God goes about discipline is that the idea is that the heart is restorative, not punitive. So the question then is, like we saw here in this passage, when is it okay to bring the person back? Because here's the cool thing about that story in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, you know what Paul says? Bring him back. Like there came a point where the discipline worked, something began to happen, there was transformation in the person's life, and Paul encourages and says, hey, for the sake of God and the grace of God, this guy doesn't get caught down in that depth of sorrow, like we need to bring him back and restore such a one. And you're like, how do I know when it's okay, when it's safe to bring a person back? Well, remember I said the goal, right, is restorative. What do we want to see restored? Do you want that person to come back and give you all the magic words? How do I know that it's safe? How do I know I'm not going right back in the same cycle? Well, the thing that we're looking to see restored, the key to all of this is what? Repentance. You see, this is what God was searching for with Cain. Repentance is this transformation that happens in the heart, because the goal of discipline is a change of the heart, not the head. Have you ever seen that when you're engaged with, you know, a child or somebody else and they figure, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. And now the wheels start spinning. What do I need to say to solve this? Right? Like, hold on. You know, if I just say this, because again, you can try to change the head. Ooh, okay, pain compliance. This isn't going to be good. So let me just say this. I'm standing on the outside. I mean, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm really standing on the inside. The goal is to actually see what a change of heart. And that's the goal of the discipline. That's the purpose of the discipline. And this seems to be the problem that's going on with Cain. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so the warning, as we look at just like the example of the Israelites, we see just how gracious God is and say, hey, the thing that we need to pay attention to, the Bible says, you need to check your heart, because you can, like Pharaoh, you can start to harden your heart because of sin. And all of a sudden, when your heart starts to get hard, and you're no longer sensitive. Remember we talked about last week where God was tapping on Cain's heart and saying, hey, be careful. There's a crouching tiger there that's looking to destroy you. And when we stop, we kind of take the batteries out the smoke detector, if you will. The Bible warns us, hey, don't harden your heart because of sin. So let me contrast. Because what we see in Cain is this emotional response. Oh, this is more than I can bear. I cannot believe this. I'm going to die. And there's a difference between regret and repentance. Notice as we look here at the story, there's an emotional response from Cain. This is overwhelming. I can't believe this is happening. Oh my goodness. And so in the midst of all of this emotion, go back to what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He contrasts these two emotional experiences. He says there's godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation, and there's worldly sorrow that leads to death. So there's an idea that, look, you can have all the emotions and the tissues and this is terrible and have no change of heart. Whereas he says there is a godly sorrow. There is a way of looking at sin and myself and God and it causing a change of heart. So the key to this whole story, this key to this whole dynamic of what I think God was looking for, giving Cain the opportunity for, and Cain seems to shake his fist and not respond. And yet at the heart of today's story, like what is God wanting us to know and understand, whether for the Cains in our life, the Cains in society, or the Cains in this room, that the whole goal of God confronting us and dealing and bringing awareness in our life is to bring us to a place of what? Repentance. And here's the thing we need to understand about repentance. Repentance is not an emotion, it's a what? An action. Sometimes there might be emotion. You know, we can cry and we can be sad and we can be overwhelmed, but then when you look at what the Bible describes in this idea of repentance, metanoia, it's more than just describing all of these emotional things that are going on. I'll give you a story we've read before. Senior citizen was driving down the freeway when his wife called his cell phone. Honey, I just heard on the news there's a car going the wrong way on Route 280. Please be careful. It's not just one car, he said. It's hundreds of them. I'll let that sink in. What's going on with the man? He's driving the what? The wrong way. And when you're driving the wrong way, and some of us have done this before, right? You know, we didn't check the directions or, you know, put the thing in the GPS. And when you're driving and you're driving and you realize you're going the wrong way, there comes that moment you hit the steering wheel. Like, oh man, I'm wasted like 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and I'm rah, 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 there's traffic. And okay, is that repentance? Feeling bad about driving the wrong way? I mean, at that point, you're having all the emotions, you're aware of like maybe where you got on the wrong road, and there's all these things that you're happening and feeling. Most people think that is repentance. I feel bad, I'm frustrating. The problem is you're still driving the what? You're still driving the wrong way. Repentance is really, it's really describing that action of when we get off the what? When we get off the road, when you and I begin to turn around. That's what I mean, that it's an action, not an emotion. Repentance is literally about me turning my will. I'm no longer going the direction of my way. I'm beginning to at least acknowledge, God, I'm going the wrong way. And that part of looking for the exit, of saying, I'm going to pull the car off the road. It's time to turn. That it's not about getting all the way back to the place, you know, because that's the other lie, right? Repentance means I got to get all the way back to the place that I got off on the wrong street. Then I've repented. No, the moment you and I begin to turn that wheel around, we are beginning that process of repentance. And God meets us there at that place where we go, whoop. And then it's amazing how quickly we get back to that spot. God in his grace. So notice the difference. Cain's response is focused on who? Me. His whole response is, this is more than I can bear. You are driving me from the land. I will be hidden. I will be a restless wanderer. Whoever finds me will kill me. Who's he focused on? Himself. Whereas repentance is that awareness. It's that focus on, here's who God is. Here's where I've missed the mark. And it's me responding back to God. Not me feeling bad about getting caught. or me feeling bad about the consequences. Oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. Remorse, oh, you're feeling remorse, maybe even regret. Oh man, this is terrible. But repentance, it's getting the eyes off of me and getting them back on to God. This is from Screwtape Letters. As long as a man does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Wallow in it. Write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the Heavenly Father plants in a human soul. Do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm the cause of evil, if it is kept out of his will. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. That's from this book, The Screwtape Letters, that C.S. Lewis wrote as these demons are strategizing this believer. And so you can see that that idea of like emotion without action, like the enemy loves for people to feel remorse, feel bad, but repentance, this actual turning that results in like, okay, we need to turn this car around. That's an entirely different story. So, okay, you're like, Caleb, Cain killed Abel. God, like, literally tried to get him to avoid it. God was gracious in dealing with them. I mean, sometimes are people just Cains, like they're never going to repent? That's possible. You can harden your heart that way to sin. But here's what I don't want you to believe. I don't want you to think that you just slap a label on someone and say, that guy's just a Cain. He can never come back. God is done with him. What he's done is too unfathomable for the grace of God. Because I think there are sometimes in society, sometimes in our own hurt, in our own life, that it's just easy to just kind of put that label. That guy's just Cain. He ain't coming back. Doesn't mean God didn't give him a choice. So let me give you two stories that should undermine this idea that you can be too far from the grace of God to repent. Who was King Manasseh? So if you've done your Old Testament study, history of the kings, Manasseh had a good lineage. There were some really dysfunctional kings. And you'd think that Manasseh maybe would have had, you know, some positive examples to look up to. Hezekiah was a good king. And if you want to ask the question, who was the longest reigning king in Israel? Manasseh. Problem is that the longest reigning king in Israel probably gets the badge for being the absolute worst king in Israel. And that's a badge you don't want, because the kings in Israel were bad. Look at it this way. The Bible says, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 9, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Do you remember when God called them in to deal with all the Canaanites and the otherites and the ites and ites and ites? Because all of the dysfunction and brokenness and idolatry and wickedness, like cancer in the land, God said, all right, we need to deal with this, nip it in the bud. And so in comparison to all of those, the Bible says this guy was worse than them. Really? Take it a step further. Manasseh shed so much innocent blood. This is 2 Kings 21:16. This is the Holy Spirit testifying. You don't want this testimony in the Bible with your name on it. It's not what you want an award for. So much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is Manasseh. I'll give you just a little summary of Manasseh's life and reign. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had destroyed. These altars to false God that Hezekiah destroyed, he rebuilds them. And instead, he builds false altars in the temple courts. Remember, this is the guy that's there in Jerusalem. He burns his son, offers him to Molech, which is one of these things that God just said, this is an absolute abomination. He consulted fortune tellers, medium, necromancers, these that are like trying to talk to the dead and consult spirits. He placed an image of Asherah in the temple of the Lord. So think about some pornographic image that he's trying to create to distract from like the temple of the Lord. And he puts that in God's temple. And as you saw before, he fills Jerusalem with what? Innocent blood. We're not talking about a warmonger. We're talking about someone who is destroying innocent lives. This is Manasseh. Cain's bad, right? Way of Cain. But Manasseh, you're talking about like taking it to a whole nother level. It doesn't, literally, it doesn't get much worse than Manasseh in Scripture based on Scripture itself. But here's what you need to know. There in the midst, there were consequences. God prophesied, because of what you did, man, Babylon, these guys are coming in. You guys are going to be taken to a foreign nation. God delivers on his consequences. But the goal of punishment is what? The goal of discipline isn't punitive. It's restorative. And just as God did that by taking the nation into Babylon, guess what? Even the darkest, most dysfunctional, wicked king, look at this testimony. 2 Chronicles 33:11. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty, listened to his plea, so he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Do you see that? Nobody more dysfunctional, nobody more broken, nobody more deserving of being absolutely cut off from the grace of God. And unless we think it was all just some emotional response to being put in prison and having all the consequences, God takes us further into the man's heart and actually describes that he humbled himself and that God heard him. Doesn't that overwhelm you about the grace of God? Doesn't that give you some hope for the Cain that's out there in someone's life? Maybe it's not your life as a parent, but maybe there's someone in your circle and there's someone out there you're thinking, man, that person will never come back. And then you hear the story of Manasseh. So sometimes God uses consequences, pain compliance. Those of us that have been involved in martial arts and these things, there comes sometimes a moment we do this, like with the police department, pain compliance. If I get you in the right lock and it requires you, because if you kind of turn against it, it's like, oh, that hurts. So I'm going to go this way. And so God brings consequences, pain compliance into our life to begin to get us to what? To shame us and yell at us and say, look how bad you are. What was the purpose of bringing the pain into Manasseh's life? So that what? So that Manasseh might humble himself, cry out to God, and God could give us one of these great examples of grace. So sometimes people are just a little hard-headed. I know it took some pain compliance in my own life and graciousness of my own parents to get me to that point where I humbled myself, was willing to look at God and begin to go, I'm on the wrong track. Take it another step further. Let me give you one more. Who's our guy here? King David. We love the giant slaying story, right? We love the shepherd become king. Like, yeah, King David. Except, we struggle when you think about this idea of a man after God's own heart. Like when you read the rest of the story, he can be kind of a dysfunctional hero. Because for all of his highlights, we see these amazing things that God can do with a man who's willing to give his heart over to him. We also see that even someone who's got all these great giftings and opportunities is capable of falling short when he takes his eyes off of God and he put them on the wrong thing. You can go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's supposed to be out at war, you know, being involved in helping with his troops. And instead, he stays home and he finds himself there on the balcony watching out over the place. And he sees a woman bathing. And rather than a quick look and a turn away, walk inside, he continues to gaze. So much so that he inquires who she is. And when he finds out who she is, and she's the wife of one of his commanders, one of the people that's part of his inner circle, one of David's mighty men. And yet David relies more on the flesh, doesn't pay attention to the crouching tiger, and like Cain, decides to reject the grace of God. And we see that there, as the story plays out, he ends up sleeping with Bathsheba. Consequences. Sometimes consequences are natural. This is even before God brings consequences. As a result of them sleeping together, she becomes pregnant. And now when David finds out about the pregnancy and he's thinking, oh my goodness, I got to cover this up. And so David starts to create a plan. Let's bring Uriah back. Let's see if we can trick people into thinking that Uriah got his wife pregnant. He brings them all in and tries to get him like to have a few drinks and go back and lay with your wife. The problem is Uriah, being a good soldier, Uriah just like sleeps outside. He's not going to dishonor the other guys out there fighting. How can I go stay and have a party and go sleep with my wife when my other brothers are out there fighting on the battles? And man, this is Uriah. This is the man of integrity. This is David's guy. And after a couple of these failed attempts, David actually signs a letter. It's a death letter. Sends it there with Uriah. Uriah, go take this and hand it to the other commander out there. And little does Uriah know that David's pen says, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. And then what? Withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So Uriah is killed, you could say murdered by David to cover up his adultery. Like if you want to go down the list of the Ten Commandments, I think David broke all 10 as you go down this story. Like leave no stone unturned. Our hero in this moment is just absolutely like goes the way of Cain. And you would expect, okay, what happens in this story? And so what would have been easy, like Saul, once you start to go down that path, just double down on stupid. Like, I'm going to harden my heart. And we see that's the problem with Saul. But David thinks that he gets away with it. Uriah dies. You know, he's like, oh, I'm going to marry this widow. But God sends a prophet, Nathan, because God doesn't let sin go uncovered. Why? Because God wants to shame David? No, God wants to deal with David's heart. Because God loves David, he calls him out into the light. And so he sends Nathan, and Nathan the prophet comes into David, and he says, David, you are the man. What are we talking about? Well, David ends up needing the prophet to tell him a story. He gives him this whole parable about a rich man, and he was going to throw a party, and his neighbor was this poor shepherd, and he had like one sheep, slept in his bed, ate with him. And then the rich man, you know, he was going to throw this party. He's like, I don't want to use any of my sheep. Let me go to my neighbor, and I'm going to go take his little lamb that he loves, and I'm going to sacrifice that lamb, and that's what I'm going to use for my party. And David's like, you kill that man. And then Nathan said, you are the man. Not you're the man, but you are that man. God is confronting him, putting his sin on display. Doesn't matter how powerful you are as king, you don't get away with this stuff. And so God confronts David, explains, I saw the whole thing, tells him out in the story, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Here's the thing I want you to pay attention to. How is David, who's got all this blood on his hands, still a man after God's own heart? Doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. What it means is that David responded to the grace of God. What does David say? I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And so we see that repentance, it didn't bring Uriah back from the dead. It didn't remove some of the consequences. If you read the rest of the story, David's line has some really dysfunctional stuff. The consequences, the ripple effect of that decision plays out from that son and Absalom. It just continues wrecking through David's house. The kingdom is split. Like the sin has consequences. But God was able to restore David's heart. Why? Because David what? Repented. Sometimes God's going to use consequences. Sometimes God will bring confrontation. He's going to call you out. Holy Spirit, friend in your life, truth. Don't miss the opportunity to what? What did David do? Hide, put up the fig leaves. He said what? I've been caught red-handed. I have sinned. And he took what? He took accountability. He took responsibility. That's, if you want to read what repentance looks like, and what it sometimes can feel like, go back and read Psalm 51. Wonderful song and expression of someone who's had their heart impacted by the grace of God. Clean my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Let me close with this as you guys are hearing this. And I know there's a subtle button that the enemy wants to push because some of you, Well, you've had Abels, you've had people who've been impacted by Cains, and it's really challenging for you to hear about this grace thing because it's like, okay, hold on. I understand that there's no one that Jesus didn't die for. There's no one, there's no sin that's too great that death can't cover. Manasseh and David should help you understand that there is no Cain that can't come back to Jesus. You need to understand that because for some people, they think, keep out, there's no way back. Well, Manasseh and David should undermine that. Right? There is no sin that the grace of God can't cover. There's no one so dark and defeated that the cross can't draw them back. But here's the other lie. You're like, but how could God do that? Why would God do how can he? And we see this idea sometimes that we call cheap grace. Bonhoeffer wrote about this, great theologian during the time of the Nazis. And looking at what was going on in the church, he talks about, he says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. And I think sometimes there's this thought of like, oh, I just say I'm sorry. I wave a magic wand. I move forward and everything just goes back to hunky-dory. Everything's good, right? You see, here's the other thing. Grace is free, but it's not what? It's not cheap. When we stop and we think about the consequences of sin, you know, you look at the curse on Cain and he would be a restless wanderer. He would be hidden from the presence. He had this fear of being avenged, of like someone killing him because of what he did. And we go, wow, these are all, you know, really serious consequences for sin because there are consequences for sin. God is a just God. He's got to deal with sin. Here's the crazy thing. The Bible says this, and we talked about this at Easter and we talked about week as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is the radical thing about the grace of God. This is how Jesus can both be just and justifier. God made him who had no sin to be what? Sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him a curse. Says, cursed is him who hangs on a tree. That's what the Bible says. You see, the curse, the stain of sin, God treated Jesus like Cain so that he could treat you and I like what? Abel, righteous. We get that stamp of forgiven. Jesus gets the stamp of sinner and wrath being poured out on God. He made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin for us, that we might attain the righteousness of God. You see, the wrath of God, the justice, sin needing to be atoned for, covered, that was poured out on Jesus. The curse of Cain, who ended up being a wanderer, who had, you know, foxes have no holes, birds have no nests. Jesus ended up being this wonder that was scattered about on there. Who ended up ultimately being, you know, killed, you know, because of the injustice that's out there? It's Jesus. Who ended up being forsaken? You remember Jesus on the cross? And he's crying out, my father, my father. And so we see that the curse of Cain, the stain of sin, was all poured out on Jesus so that he could give us what? So that you and I could be clothed with his righteousness. And close with one story as we get ready for communion. Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story called Capital of the World. In the story, Hemingway told the idea of a father and a teenage son. The son had sinned against his father, and in his shame, he ran away from home. The father searched all over Spain for him, but he could not find the boy, finally in the city of Madrid. In a last desperate attempt to find his son, the father placed an ad in the daily newspaper. The ad read, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon, Tuesday, all is forgiven, Papa. The father prayed that maybe the boy would see and the ad and just maybe would come to the Hotel Montaña. And on Tuesday, the father in Hemingway's story arrived and he couldn't believe his eyes. A squadron of police officers been called out to keep order among the 800 young boys named Paco who had come to meet their father in front of the hotel. 800 boys named Paco read the ad in the newspaper and hoped it was for them. 800 Pacos came to receive the forgiveness they so desperately needed. As we're closing out the story today, I don't know where you are in the story, whether the invitation that you feel like it's God calling you back. Maybe you've been a parent like like Adam and Eve, and you see it just didn't play out the way it thought. And today, as we're sitting here, and you're thinking of the hurt, the pain, the brokenness, and we want to stop and we want to lift up those prodigals and ask that the grace of God that is so powerful, that there is no one and nothing that he can't draw back. And today we need to believe that. We need to have that fan of faith, that flame of faith fanned a little bit, that the grace of God is enough. So we're going to take a moment and we're going to pray. And then as we do communion today, we're going to think about just how great, how powerful, how amazing the grace of God is and what that should look like in our lives as parents and as children of the living God. Amen? Let's pray. So Lord, here as we're thinking about this story and we're thinking about that Paco that needed to hear, all is forgiven. And I would pray, Lord, that maybe there is someone this morning that has felt like they went down the way of Cain and the idea that there would ever be a way back. Maybe the story of Manasseh, maybe the story of David is that little reminder, the armor of their heart beginning to fall off and the truth of the gospel of how much they are loved because of what you did. And I would pray, Lord, this morning for anyone who is feeling like that, that maybe I can't get off the way of Cain, but maybe today we just begin to start the U-turn. And if that's you, right where you're at today, just start turning the car around. And I want you to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I thank you for your love that pursues me. I thank you for your love that tells me I've been going down the wrong road, the warning lights, the buzzers, the whistles, the pain, the discomfort, all because you're calling me back. Would you forgive me? Would you restore me? Would you help me to have that right relationship? Fill my heart with your spirit so that I can have a new heart. And Lord, I want to join right now with those parents who feel like there's still a Cain out there, someone who's maybe had to be removed, someone in their hearts heavy and broken. And today, Lord, we want to just ask by the grace of God, Lord, that you would draw those prodigals to yourself. We thank you that your word says, train a child up in the way that they should go. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is able to be there, knocking on the door of their heart, beckoning them, letting them know that they are loved. Pray against bitterness and the hardness of heart because of the things that may have happened in that dynamic. God, would you bring healing? Would you bring hope? Would you restore prayer as we seek to draw people back to you? Forgive us, Lord, where we as ambassadors don't honor your great love. Would you wash us afresh to be that great example? And we ask this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.